This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study on the month of April. And if you've been following along in these studies, you might have noticed that the month of March was kind of dry. That was due to a severe accident on the part of my wife, which took up her time and my time in two respective contexts. One going through surgery and rehab, and the other trying to take care of the home as well as take care of her immediate needs. So that is past, and we would appreciate your prayers on her behalf, that she would continually get better, heal, get mobility, and be able to move about with less pain and less discomfort. Heavenly Father, we come now into your presence first to thank you for the rain that you gave us last night, a real refreshing break from a very dry and boring winter with hardly any winter at all. But Father, the ground is still dry. Our farmers are now planting and anticipating a harvest by the end of this growing season. So we pray for them. We pray for rain. And Father, we pray now that the Holy Spirit would be our tutor, our guide, and the one to illumine our understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Well, take your Bibles and join with us in 2 Peter chapter 3. We did leave off 2 Peter 2 verses 22. And remember, in the original autographs, when these letters, even in the Old Testament writings, whether writing in Hebrew, Aramaic, or in Greek, there was no punctuation. Matter of fact, when you look at Hebrew, there was no vowels, just consonants. The rabbis were trained to understand where to place the vowels. When it comes to the Greek New Testament, again, written in Greek, large capital-sized letters, there was no indentation, no exclamation mark, no periods, no commas. Again, there was no chapter divisions, let alone verse divisions. And I mentioned it before, and I'll say it again, when you have chapter divisions and the verses being numbered, it's a great help. It helps us to find where we want to go or where to turn. But it can be a hindrance, because most people in their mind sees chapter 2, verse 22 stops, and then you got chapter 3, verse 1, as if there's no connection at all, what came before or what's going to come after. So be very careful with chapter divisions and even the verse numberings. Be very careful that you're not breaking within an actual context, an actual thought. Just because a chapter ends doesn't mean that the flow and the thought and the context has gone out the window. Second Peter is Peter's last writings, as far as we know. Peter did not write a third or a fourth letter. But we have two of his letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And if you haven't caught on yet, if you read, for instance, the book of Hebrews, and you read 1 and 2 Peter, and then you begin to read the book of Revelation, the fact that it was sent to seven churches at a particular time in history, and when you read Paul's letters and even the warnings and the cautions that Jesus gave his disciples, that since the world hated him, they're going to hate and persecute and even kill those who follow him. And in 2 Peter, as you read this very carefully, Peter is writing to his original audience. He didn't write this to you and I directly. Now, it's written for us, but it's not written to us. And there's a big difference there. We can draw application for our time. But when this was written, it was written to a particular people at a particular time, at a particular location, during a particular historical backdrop. His audience are suffering. Okay? His audience is being persecuted, not only by unbelieving Jews that have rejected Jesus' claims, but now, based on the time setting, the Great Fire of Rome occurred in the summer of 64. And the fire ranged for several days. And it was exacerbated by two things: drought and very strong winds. And so the fire spread. If memory serves me right, 10 precincts of the city were totally destroyed. especially the part of the city that was built of wood versus stone. Well, eventually Nero comes under the microscope by his own people. They called him the incendiary, the burner. Well, he had to dodge that bullet. He had to form a distraction, and that distraction was blaming the Christians for the fire. And so the Romans, the citizens who went through the fire, shifted their blame to him, to the Christians. It was quite easy to do so. Christians were viewed as on the fringe of society. They just didn't fit in. They weren't in the in crowd. They didn't follow the narrative. And so they were a pretty good target. Well, Peter is writing to people who, during Nero's persecution, following the fire of Rome, fire on the city of Rome in the summer of 64, and leading up to the Jewish war that would go from 66 to 70 AD, you have this turmoil going on there in the Roman Empire. Nero commits suicide in the summer of 68. And everybody by tradition states that Paul and Peter both died during the reign of Nero. So that would place 1st and 2nd Peter prior to the summer of 68. At least that much we can say with some confidence. And so Peter's coming to the end of his race. And he's addressing people who are now dead center, bullseye target by the Roman Empire, especially Nero at this time, before he again exit the scene. So that's the context. Suffering people. When you read the book of Hebrews, especially in the chapter 12, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, begins to address his own audience to whom he wrote, that they're under the gun, primarily from the unbelieving Jews there in and around Judea. And so let's pick up chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So notice Peter is telling us. Peter knows that this is a second letter to the same original audience, which is found in 1 Peter. So go to 1 Peter chapter 1, just as a refresher. Who did Peter address his first letter? Okay. Well, look at chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you have a Bible maps in the back of your Bible, look at the map that normally shows Paul's journeys, or maybe a map that shows the Roman Empire in the first century. And you will find all of these provinces, if you will, in the modern-day country of Turkey. Okay, the old Asia Minor of ancient time. So I believe that 1 Peter, written to these saints who were under the gun, is the same original audience that he's referring to in chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle. Beloved, I now write unto you. So shortly thereafter, Peter eventually was martyred. Okay, in my understanding. So there is no third, fourth, or fifth letter of Peter. He says this is the second. In both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Remembrance. Isn't that amazing? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and notice verse 12. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Notice how he mentions this at the very get-go. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Now, we're using as our framework of this particular study Arthur Ogden's book, The Development of the New Testament, with four major arguments. And one argument that is presented in his little book is that everything that is found written in the New Testament, especially the epistles by Peter, James, John, Jude, and James, contains nothing new, nothing changed, nothing modified or redacted from what was originally given verbally. When the apostles went into virgin territory, that never heard the gospel, never heard of the name of Jesus, when they went into these regions and they proclaimed the gospel, they did it verbally, they did it by mouth, orally, communicating the good news orally, either in a synagogue or like Paul on top of Mars Hill. Eventually, it began to be codified by being written. But notice what Peter is saying in that verse 12. He is reminding them of the knowledge and the truth they were already given in some time in the past. Can you see that in verse 12? He's not taking what was given orally and then making changes to make it sound better, to make it sound more convincing, or going back and finding errors that he communicated verbally, but now he's going to correct those errors by what he's writing. Notice, to establish you in the present truth. Truth is always truth, irregardless of what timeline, whether it's past, present, or future. Truth is truth. Yea, I think it meet, verse 13, as long as I am in this tabernacle, and he's referring to his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, his body, physical death, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had shown me. And what does Peter say here in verse 1 of chapter 3? He wants to stir up their pure minds once again by bringing to their attention things they have already heard and things they've already learned and things that they have been reassured of. Now, why am I repeating this? Because I've taken a lot of hits in my teaching by sincere and good-minded people by criticizing my repetitiveness in preaching and teaching. That either shows their ignorance of Scripture, or maybe they don't like to hear the truth. But if Peter can bring things back to remembrance over and over again, like he's doing here, then every pastor needs to remind his congregation or remind his students what they already know, what they've already been confirmed in, what they themselves also believe, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded. It doesn't hurt to be reminded. So, if you're listening here, and your pastor seems to repeat himself sometimes, keep your mouth shut and your ears open, because you just might lose or miss something in his message or his lesson. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Notice, you be mindful, meaning not forgetful, but mindful. Well, how do you go from curing being forgetful all the time to being mindful? By hearing it over and over again. I was taught, and I've heard, whether in public school or in homeschooling, repetition is the name of the game. You learn by repetition. So why do you slam it if you use it, whether in public school or homeschooling? Repetition is the name of the game. When I went to boot camp, we did a lot of marching, a lot of repetition, left foot first, a lot of repetition on how to fire an M16, and how to take it apart, clean it, and then reassemble. Repetition, repetition, putting on a gas mask over and over, repetition, repetition. This way you don't die in combat. So, beloved, get off the hobby horse, and if somebody brings things to your remembrance that you think you have a corner with God, zip the mouth, open the ears, and submit yourself not to the person, but to the truth being given again. He says that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Which holy prophets? I believe Peter here is referring to the Old Testament prophets. and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So this is a command. This is a command not to be so foolish as to complain, moan, groan, whine, and get upset when you're reminded of what's found in the Old Testament, and not to pitch a fit when we are told or reminded what is found in the epistles and in the writings of the apostles. Verse 2 is a command, not a suggestion. We don't pray about it, but we ought to pray that we will be humble enough to receive instruction, even on things that we already know. Matter of fact, you might be a better teacher than the one teaching you, irregardless. This isn't a contest between people. We need to be put in place, mindful. Why? Well, beloved, what did Peter get done doing in chapter 2? He gave a whole chapter dedicated to false prophets and false teachers. What is going to prevent you and I from becoming a statistic and a casualty on the battlefield when it comes to spiritual war, where you and I are going to fall prey to a slick-talking individual who's twisting the scriptures? What guarantee do you have that you won't fall prey to the slick-talking false prophet or false evangelist, huh? You're that holy? You're that strong in the faith? Oh, no one's going to cause me to doubt. No one's going to cause me to apostatize. What guarantee do you have? One guarantee that you ought to have is by being reminded what is the truth, and then you cement that truth in your mind. And when you hear it again, then you hold on to it. You meditate upon what you're hearing. Digest it. Let it feed your spiritual innards, that you will never fall prey. A whole chapter, all of chapter 2, the entire letter of the book of Jude is dedicated to falsehood. First John chapter 2, he warns about the Antichrist in his day. What prevents you and I from becoming a casualty? So once again, if somebody warns you, if somebody repeats an admonishment or words of encouragement or whatever, a mild rebuke or a stern rebuke, when they remind you of certain things in Scripture, whether it's Old or New Testament, listen first before you throw a boulder at the teacher. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So as you can see, chapter 3 is quite relevant with chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a warning of those. Now listen, Peter is warning of false teachers who were in the churches, not outside the churches, wanting to get in. These clowns were already in the churches. Matter of fact, Peter says, they eat with you in your love feast, in that agape feast. They're sitting next to you, eating with you, and then partaking of the Lord's Supper, and yet at the same time, they are denying the faith. So apparently, these Christians who unknowingly, or knowingly, let these clowns in, they were not mindful of what they originally heard. And so now Peter is writing to tell them that. They're sitting and eating with you. They sup with you. Knowing this first, that this shall come in the last days. Now, we're going to upset some people right now, so let's do it anyway, but we're going to do it in love. The last days. Every time the average Christian sees the phrase, the last days, they automatically assume we are talking about the end of time when Christ returns and puts a period to human history. Not all the time. Not all the time does that phrase, the last days, always imply the second return or the second coming of Christ. I personally believe that Peter here is talking about the last days of the old covenant that Jesus fulfilled exactly as it was predicted of him in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. I believe that the Olivet Discourse and much of the book of Revelation has nothing to do with our modern times, but it has everything to do that fell upon the Jews between 66 and 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Second Temple and the eradication of all the trappings of that old covenant with priest, altar, animal, sacrifice, bloodshed. All that was fulfilled in Christ. There's no need to build the third temple. There's no need to build the fourth temple if the third temple is going to be destroyed during some seven-year tribulation, as is taught by some people. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days of the old covenant, all the trappings of that temple system, priest, altar, animals, blood shed, animal carcasses being burned, circumcision, dietary law, all of that was fulfilled by Christ. We don't need it no more. We are now under the new covenant. Okay, that's my understanding that Peter's referring to. So during that period from 30 AD to 70 AD, that 40-year period, Peter is warning his audience that during that 40-year period, there were going to be scoffers. Now, the word here means one who derides or one who mocks. Now, we have mockers and scoffers today. I understand that. But again, I believe the audience or the scoffers and the mockers were not necessarily the Romans or the Greeks. The scoffers and those who were mocking, more predominantly, as it's found in the book of Acts, were the Jews who were unbelievers and who heard the gospel, who heard the claims of Christ by the evangelist and by the apostles, and who willingly and knowingly simply rejected the gospel, the good news of Christ and what he has accomplished. All the prophecies that were pointing to him, Luke chapter 24, check it out. What did Jesus say to the two men on the road to Emmaus? Moses and the prophets, everything concerning me has been fulfilled. Then later that evening, he appears to the apostles in the upper room. And he says, everything in the law, prophets, and the Psalms, meaning the writings, all that was fulfilled by him and him alone. It's been fulfilled. There's no dangling fruit on the tree. All has been fulfilled. Well, the scoffers, I think, in context, historically speaking, would be the unbelieving Jews, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, this coming is Peter referring to the coming of Christ at the end of time. That's how most would interpret it. But what about a coming in judgment that Jesus warned and prophesied about in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21? We're referring to the second temple that was standing. Jesus told his disciples as they looked at that beautiful building, which it was beautiful, eye-catching. Not one stone left on that building would be resting on top. It would all be cast to the ground. And that's exactly what happened in the late summer of 70 AD. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Who was he referring to, since the fathers fell asleep? Well, if you put this in a first century understanding, the fathers would be referencing to the Old Testament and the promises given to them by God and the promises that they gave to the next generation that was going to follow after them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, etc. Okay? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Okay? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Watch this. Acts chapter 7. Remember when Stephen was stoned? Is it Acts chapter 7 or is it 6? Let's see here. Have you ever wondered about the accusation that was leveled against Stephen? Why they got so upset with him? Yeah. Look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 in verse 8. Now, Stephen was one of the original seven who were chosen. Acts chapter 6 verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So here's Stephen, one of the seven first deacons that were to take care of the distribution of food to the widows there within the church there in Jerusalem. But notice what happens in verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, he was not an apostle, but he was a deacon, okay? But notice, he's never been called an apostle, but he's performing what normally would be apostolic sign gifts. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenes, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Sicilia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So what is verse 9 telling us? Who were the ones that were taking issue with Stephen? These were Jews born and raised outside of Judea. These were Jews who were more Hellenistic, Greek-thinking, and Greek-speaking Jews. So these guys have their own synagogue. Apparently, they didn't blend in too well with the synagogue of the Jews who would be born, bred, and raised in Judea. They have their own synagogue. And they heard and saw what was being done by Stephen, and they took issue in what he was doing. They were disputing with him. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They just could not contend against him. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So notice the accusation. This man is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So they finally get a hold of Stephen. And they haul him before the Sanhedrin. They haul him before the same guys that had already condemned and pronounced Jesus worthy of death. And set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." What holy place? Well, we know Jerusalem, the city, was called what? The holy city. But I think this has more reference to the temple. Stephen somehow, in his teaching and preaching, was making reference to what Jesus had already prophesied in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that second temple was going to come crashing down to the ground. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Change what? Well, the trappings of the old covenant were now being replaced during a 40-year period of testing and trial, a 40-year period of probation maybe, as the transition was occurring during those 40 years from the old economy to the new economy that Jesus had already instituted when he raised the cup and said, "This cup represents the blood of the new covenant, which shall be shed for many. Drink ye all of it." Did you catch that verse 14? That's not simply hearsay. That's what they're claiming. They heard Stephen say. And so very early, this is between Acts 1 to 9, you're looking at no more than 3.5 to 4 years of timeline. Very early in the church's teaching, they were already announcing judgment on the city of Jerusalem and the temple complex and everything that was associated with Biblical Judaism. There was no need for Biblical Judaism anymore. Christ has fulfilled all things. Now, that's my understanding. You can disagree, that's fine. But you better be able to disagree by expounding scripture and not simply rattling off a list of events that you hear on the radio or on television. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And saying that where is the promise of his coming? So the church was apparently advocating or preaching some type of coming. And again, most modern day Christians, 21st century Christians, automatically assume that we're talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of time. Not necessarily. For since the fathers fell asleep, a reference to the Old Testament, I think, all things continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Now notice verse 5. Now you have people who are ignorant because they've never been taught. People are ignorant because they've never been to school, or they've never had the basics of ABCs, A to Z, or counting, or multiplying, things of that nature. When it comes to scripture, there are a lot of people today who are totally ignorant of what the Bible teaches because, number one, they don't have a Bible. Number two, if they have a Bible, they seldom read it. If they go to church, it may be a liberal church where they hear nothing. And so there are a lot of people who may claim to be Christians, and there's a lot of lost people who have some wacky notions and ideas of what the Bible says, but it doesn't say. Why? They're ignorant. But here's the danger. These people that Peter is talking about, they're not ignorant because of a lack of knowledge. They're ignorant because they choose to be ignorant. Okay? For this... they. Now, who's the they? Well, it has to be the scoffers of verse 3. And I believe in context, historically, the scoffers that Peter is addressing are lost Jews who, even at this point in the first century, reject all claims of Christ. All claims given to them by hearing the good news. They reject it. Willingly, not ignorantly, willingly they choose to be ignorant. They don't want to hear it. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. But we're talking about Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Whereby the world that then was, that would be Genesis 1 through 9, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, isn't it amazing that already Peter here is reminding his audience of number one, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He implies Genesis chapter 3 because of the fall, everything changed. Genesis 1 and 2, you have paradise. Genesis chapter 3, you have paradise lost. Because of the fall. And then he assumes Genesis chapter 4 all the way to Genesis chapter 9. How's that grab you? And there are those today behind pulpits and in seminaries who teach young students someday to become a pastor that you don't need to take historically any reliability on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And here the Apostle Peter has knocked off the first 9. Are you with me? Anybody out there listening? He checks off creation. He implies the fall because now things have changed. So much so that by chapter 6 to chapter 9 of Genesis, God has to wipe off everything living except for 8 people in the ark and all the animals. And starts all over again when you come to the end of chapter 9 of Genesis. You got the first 9 chapters of Genesis implied or made reference to directly. But the heavens and the earth which are now, from Genesis 9 to now, by that same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter is saying to his audience that the world that was in existence when he wrote this to them is kept in reserve for a very, very cataclysmic judgment. Now, is he talking about the end of time? Or was he referencing AD 70? How do you think his original audience understood these words? That's another problem with much of modern day preaching and modern day interpreting of scripture. Beloved, listen carefully. And before you go off like some rocket, at least listen to what I'm about to tell you. Those of us living in the year 2026 cannot put a set of eyeglasses that says 2026 and read something that was written some 2,000 years ago and try to press and force into it a 21st century interpretation. How about you ask yourself a very serious question? Shut your Bible and you meditate on this maybe for a while, and then you can resume reading. Peter's original audience, the ones that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, how did they understand these words? Now, they did not have the luxury of the Left Behind books, let alone the Left Behind movies. They did not have a copy of Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. They didn't have a copy of the book that I have, a little pamphlet, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Would Come Back in 1988. I got that little book in my library as a little token of some of the madness years ago. What about the book entitled Christ Coming Back in 1994 by Harold Camping? Do we take something written in the first century and then read it with the understanding of a person living in the 21st century? Or should we put ourselves in the shoes of this first century audience and ask a very probing question? How did these people understand 2 Peter chapter 3 when it was being read to them by the pastor or the older person in that church family who received this letter in that first century setting? How did they understand it? Were they thinking about rockets, atomic bombs, B-52s, F-16s, a neutron bomb? Were they actually calculating in verse 7 all of these pictures in their minds? But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now notice verse 8. But beloved, so he's now addressing the saints. Be not ignorant of this one thing. Now look at verse 5. What's the difference between the scoffers of verse 3 and the saints of verse 8? Well, in verse 5, the scoffers choose to be ignorant. We have people today that all the evidence that you can lay in front of them will never be enough to convince them to come to Christ. You can dig up all the artifacts. You can find as many scraps of the Old and the New Testament in some clay jar out there in the Holy Land. You can bring so many shrouds of Torah. You can bring all kinds of evidence. You can dig up cities that people said never existed. You can dig into the ground, and you can even find inscriptions of people's names that are mentioned in the Bible, but people said that person never existed. But then we find some type of pottery or some type of slab that has this person's name, even their title. You can bring all that evidence in front of them. You can stack it up to heaven. And that would not be enough. Why? They choose willingly to reject not only the truth, not only the light, but all the evidence that you can stack like a mountain of pancakes. Why? Here it comes. They love their sin so much. They are actually married to their sin. Matter of fact, they are joined to the hip with Satan himself. And in order for them to humble themselves and accept the truth, it means that they have to, number one, divorce their sin, divorce their spiritual master, and submit themselves to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some people, beloved, they will not do it. They will not do it. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Watch this. Let me give you another passage. This is from Paul about these so-called scoffers who choose to be willingly ignorant. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 28. Again, I'm kind of going right into the heart of Paul's message here. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, notice, they did not like to retain that knowledge. They got knowledge, notice, but they don't want to retain it. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Who? Knowing the judgment of God, they know that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know. Not only do the same things, as he's mentioned in verse 28 and following, but they have pleasure in them that do them. The word pleasure here means to feel gratified or to think well of sin. So much so that Paul here is describing, he's not describing some person that living there in some corner, some backwater corner of the world where he prays to a stump or a stick or to a bee or to a bat. He's talking about people who have the revelation of nature, the revelation of conscience, and have revelation of the light of some form of God's word, some form of God's truth. And yet they take all of that knowledge and they throw it into a black hole. They choose not to know, even though they know that those who commit these things are worthy of death, worthy of hell for all eternity. They know that, and yet they suppress it. They keep the lid on that light shining through the cracks of that lid. They do the same, knowing the sword of God hangs over their head like the sword of Damocles. And yet, they are fully gratified to continue in their reprobation, knowing the judgment of God rests on their shoulders. Now, beloved, that's a very dangerous place to be living in. So, as we wrap up this lesson, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 verses 1 to 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by that same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the context, these scoffers of verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, scoffers, these are mockers. These are people who heard the truth, been exposed to the truth, can maybe even quote some of the truth because they've gone to church or they were forced to go to Sunday school or some grandmother or some godly mother or some godly uncle or aunt dragged them to church every Sunday against their little will. They've been exposed to some truth. And when they get older and there's no one there to drag them, then they simply reject everything that was given to them. They simply write it off as nothing, as a bad experience. The church and the Bible can all be burnt. No one's going to tell me how to run my life. In the context of knowing the Ten Commandments, David and Goliath, the flood of Noah, all those little children's stories that they learn in Sunday school, they can turn their back and reject that. They can reject it, but deep down, that truth is still in their mind. And at times, the Holy Spirit can bring it to the surface and simply prick their conscience. And all that they do is shut the door on that light that's shining through that crack. So these scoffers are the ungodly men of verse 7. Keep it in context. Peter here is not scattergunning his bullets, if you will, to different individuals. The scoffers of verse 3 are the ungodly men of verse 7. Who, hearing the truth at this time, whether it's Paul, whether it's John, whether it's James, whether it's Jude, whether it's Andrew, whether it's Levi, whoever was giving them the truth, they hear it. It may float between the two ears for a season, and then they jettison that truth. It's no longer relevant to them. They have no time for God, no time to think of heaven, no time to think of hell. Simply pleasure, the here and the now. Well, beloved, I'll leave you with this one thought. When it says heaven, the heavens and the earth, which are now, the Bible uses these terms in the Old Testament to refer to things in the heavenlies. Was Peter referring to the literal heavens and the planet earth? Or did he have something much more expansive in understanding? The Bible talks about in Matthew 24, the heavens being shaken, the sky turning dark, the sun no light, the moon turns to blood, and the stars fall from heaven onto the earth. Are we talking about literal things happening in the sky and falling on the earth? Beloved, even if our sun was to draw any closer to the earth, we would all become a French fry. There would be no 7 years of tribulation, and there would be no millennial kingdom on the planet if the sun was to fall upon the earth. Maybe there's a different understanding with the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from the sky onto the earth. Maybe there's a more deeper spiritual understanding behind that phrase. Jesus also said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Was he speaking about the literal heavens and the literal planet? Or was he talking about something much greater in meaning and application? Well, only time will tell. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the truth of that word. Lord, help us to be faithful and to never grow weary of hearing the story of Christ and all that he has done and accomplished over and over again. And we ask this in his beloved name. Amen.